occupy us on Tuesdays today and for the next 6 weeks, long before I went to Athens, but I felt making a visit to Athens, I must turn my attention sooner or later to one of the greatest of all the speeches in the New Testament, in the Acts chapter 17, this address of Paul at the Areopagus to the Athenians. And so that is going to be our subject for the next 6 weeks under the title Christianity Appeals to the Thinking Man. It is an amazing discourse. As one old commentator says, it was given the apostle in this hour what he should speak. This is plainly to be seen in the following discourse. While we might weary ourselves with praising and admiring in various ways, it is far better than all so-called praise from our poor tongues to recognize that the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Jesus, has here spoken by the apostle. And therefore it is that we have in this discourse a masterpiece of apostolic wisdom. Now, I believe that to be true. I believe that for the next six Tuesdays, we are going to be studying together a masterpiece of apostolic wisdom, so wise that I pray that it may persuade many of you to enter into the Christian life in reality, and that it may be used to persuade many of your friends whom you're going to bring on Tuesdays to study this with us. Today, I want to spend my time chiefly on introduction to look at verses 16 and 17 with you, what Paul saw, felt, and did. First, what he saw. While he was at Athens, he saw that the city was full of idols. And this was an astonishing thing. I suppose when he came out of his lodgings in the morning, he might have been like the modern tourist, gazing up at the Acropolis and this marvelous building, the Parthenon. But in fact, he was taken up with the thousands of idols, many more then than even now, that could be seen everywhere, statues. In fact, it was said in those days that anybody going out into the streets of Athens was much more likely to meet a god than a man, much more likely to come up against one of these statues than a man of flesh and blood. And so as Paul went out of his lodgings every morning, driven away from Berea by his enemies and waiting there for friends to join him, he was struck not with the wonderful elegance of the Temple of Wingless Victory and the beauty, the severe beauty of the Parthenon, but simply with the fact that here was a city wholly given up to idolatry, despite their vast intellectual wealth. Athens was the greatest university center then of the world. And of intellectual resources, it had something which we certainly haven't got in this country or the whole of the West even today. But the striking thing to us as we look back to that day, and surely to the apostle, is that all this intelligence, all this learning, all this discussion, all this wisdom had not brought people a knowledge of the living God, and therefore had left them hungry and unsatisfied. Now, I think we need to say this today. Of course, I realize that some people think that the growth of knowledge in our universities will drive man's faith in God completely away. He won't want it. On the contrary, what you're going to see in the next 20 years among students and young people in this country is an increasing, agonizing hunger. Because they're going to discover, as the people of Athens discovered, that all this learning does not satisfy the heart if it doesn't bring us to the living God. I was very struck on returning to read of the Archbishop's comments on why young people today are following and being interested in Eastern religions. I was so glad he made the point he did, because it's not fashionable. He said that the church today has almost given up talking about God and presents to young people so often a picture of people entirely engaged in social action. Now, of course, Christianity is committed to social action, to alleviating man's material needs. It always has been, always will be. But we have in, surely, the gospel a greater treasure even than that, the treasure of the knowledge of God. And simply to present young people with a program of social action will never satisfy them. And many church leaders today are just waking up to that fact. If we won't give them the bread of life, if we won't talk about God, if we give the impression that Christianity is entirely to do with the second commandment and has nothing to do with the first, then are we surprised that these young people wander away to look at the contemplative religions which do seem to talk about God? What a shame it is upon us in this country that the church should be found out in such barrenness. That this is literally the truth was shown to me on my first day back at work on Sunday, when in the afternoon I went to the Royal Academy of Music to speak to freshers. And in the question hour, a delightful student called Peter started to question me from the back of the room on Buddhism. In my first answer to his questions, I pointed out the fact that Buddhism had never been known for medical missions or any social outreach of this kind. And I was interested and slightly intrigued that he didn't come back angrily about this, but accepted it and was silent. Afterwards, I caught him over the tea and buns, and he said to me, "Of course I knew you were right." He said, "A friend of mine has been telling me about Buddhism, but," he said, "the first thing I noticed was that they weren't concerned for social outreach to their neighbor, and I knew that couldn't be right." Why then is he talking to his friend about Buddhism? He has enough of the Christian tradition in his blood and in his bones to know that the living God is concerned with the material needs of men, so he knows it is wrong. And yet he goes on asking questions and talking to his friend. Well, because he's hungry for God, and the church that he knows doesn't give him any help. Thank God he was sitting there on Sunday afternoon with the Christians there at the Royal Academy of Music, and already some of his own contemporaries are beginning to tell him some of the answers about the God who has made himself known. We should know by now that what Jesus said is true, that if men get away from their heavenly Father and go into the far country, they will, as the prodigal son put it in words that are unforgettable, perish here with hunger. That is what people are doing today. Of course, if we don't give people the food of God, the bread of heaven, they will take food from hell. If I was asked which was the decade in this century which was the most pagan, the most empty, when the churches were deadest, I think I'd say the 1930s. It's very significant that then in the universities very little spiritual bread or food was offered. It's interesting to me, at any rate, I see a connection, you may not, but I see a connection between that and the fact that so many of the young men in the universities in the 30s went in for Marxism and many things like that. Kim Philby is one of many who, unable to find real bread, went in for these things, to their own detriment and to the detriment of many other people, since they are now leaders of our country or in that position. The hunger of these people in Athens was shown, of course, by their discussion. And I think it's something that city people need to remember, that if their teenage children talk too much and ask too many questions, we should not be impatient. It's no good saying you report to your father's business and put your bottom on the stool at 9 o'clock and get on with earning a living. Of course we feel like that. I feel like that sometimes on Sunday night with the students who come here, some of whom never seem to want to settle down at all. But it's no good being impatient if there are big questions to answer, and there are. And if their fathers and uncles and older brothers in the city don't seem to know that there are any questions, they'll go elsewhere. If we've ceased to be sensitive to the things that need to be talked about, they'll turn to others. I'm not suggesting, of course, that the city of London is given up to idolatry in the way that the city of Athens. Their idolatry was very obvious with these temples to heathen gods. The idolatry of the city is not so obvious. But Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, and in many places in the New Testament, equates covetousness with idolatry. And you will know that there are many people in the city who've given themselves over to materialism, who are doing more than just earning a living, but have given themselves up, heart, strength, lock, stock and barrel, to a materialistic way of life. That's just as much idolatry. And it won't fill the gap, and it won't fill the hunger, and many young people are aware of that. If Athens was a city given up to the more classical form of idolatry, there are many other towns of that part of the world given up to what we might call our modern affluent type of idolatry. One of these was Laodicea. I have to talk about this much later. We got to Laodicea late one afternoon. It was one of the most fascinating things we found. And you may remember, if you know your letters to the church as well, that Laodicea is the affluent church. And the first thing we saw when we got to this parched hillside, a completely deserted hillside, there's nothing there left except stones, was the theatre. This is the first thing you see, of course, in any of these ancient Greek or Roman towns. This marvelous theatre in the hillside that's remained till this day. Incidentally, it's awfully good for a London rector who spends his time showing American tourists the stones here and saying proudly they're 600 years old to be shown the stones that are 2,000 years old by Turkish children. Anyhow, the Turkish children who come round you like bees round a honeypot, all with Byzantine lamps and the trousers of their shorts to sell you, which you're not allowed to take out of Turkey anyhow. This little boy wouldn't stop talking to me, and he kept saying, "Theater, theater." So I said, "Well, we've just seen the theater." Entirely, he went on saying it. So I followed him, and we went about 300 yards, and suddenly came to a cleft in another great hillside, and there was another even more enormous theater. So Laodicea, of all the towns we saw in ancient Turkey, in the ancient world had two enormous theatres. Yes, it truly was an affluent city. That's what Paul saw. He saw people given up to idolatry, just what he would see today, really, in our modern world. What did he feel about it? Well, look at verse 16. His spirit was provoked within him. It's very difficult to translate that word. He was stirred to his depth, both with compassion and provoked that men should so dishonor God. I remember being very struck by the two accounts in the Gospels of the feeding of the 5,000. In one of them it says that Jesus, looking on this great crowd after 2 days, had compassion on them because they now had nothing to eat. In the other account it says that he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. Now, I think it's very interesting to put those two alongside one another. The compassion of God for men encompasses both. He is concerned with man's material needs, and he's concerned with his spiritual needs. We shall share with many of our non-Christian friends a concern and compassion for men's material needs. Indeed, some of our non-Christian friends put us to shame by their real concern. But our non-Christian friends will not share with us that distinctive thing that only the Christian knows, a God-wrought compassion and concern for men in their spiritual ignorance and need and darkness. And this is really a mark of conversion. If you've never felt this about people, then you're not a converted Christian. If the Holy Spirit has never come into your life and opened your eyes to see the need of people, spiritually, as well as in other ways, then you don't share his vision for the world. I think this is the only thing that spoilt my holiday in Turkey. Since the Greeks were turned out in 1923, there aren't even any nominal Christians in Turkey. There's no light anywhere. Islam reigns supreme, except that the government disapproves of it. And as far as one can see, you go to town after town like Colossae, so well known to New Testament readers, and you'll find that there is nothing at all of Christianity. Nothing. Not even a Christian man in a village or a town. I was very interested. As I came back, I was praying much about this, and I came back, and within 48 hours of being back in this country, I met 2 young Christian men concerned for this enormous country. If you don't know how enormous Turkey is, look on your map. It's comparable with France, the size. I met a young fellow who's graduating for a doctorate in London who hopes to lecture in the University of Istanbul, simply because he's a Christian and knows the need. He's been stirred like the Apostle Paul. I pray that God may stir you to the needs of those around you in the city, let alone far off in the world, for their sake and for Christ's sake. That's the great biblical concern. Paul, as he stood there, wasn't, I'm sure the guides even in those days spoke of the glories of Athens, but he's concerned for this great disgrace, that here are men of intellect and ability living in God's world, and they really think God is like that. When we went into the museum at Ephesus and saw the appalling statues of Artemis. They are quite revolting that men should think God is like that. That's what stirred Paul. You know how ignorant people are of God today. They have no idea of his grace. Let me give you one other story from Turkey. One Sunday afternoon we went to Miletus and we read on what we thought was the beach. It's always difficult to find the real places, aren't they? The locals give you every conceivable mythical sound of where Paul stood on the beach, but since the sea has receded 3 miles, it's pretty difficult. However, we sat on a tuft of grass, which we hoped was the beach, and we read the story of Paul to the Ephesian elders. And just near there, there's the inevitable Coca-Cola and things to buy, and a man who keeps the park and the wash places there, and he has, I think, 5 children, and 3 of the boys are knocking about, including the oldest boy, who's about 12 or 13, who was doing his prep for school the next day. Very bright fellow. As it was 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon and very hot, I took shelter with him and gave him a Sunday school lesson. And as we only had his book in front of him, we had to do it from that. So we looked at his book. He hadn't got a word of English and I hadn't got a word of Turkish. And we went right the way through his school book. And it had pictures on every page of all the great mythical figures of antiquity, Zeus and all these others, and then down to the great men of Greek history. And I looked in vain for Jesus. I said the word Jesus. Does it mean anything to you? A complete look of blankness. So he looked page after page after page. We came to the last page, me in despair, and there was a very small paragraph, not Jesus, just Isi, the Turkish for Messiah. And it said, as far as I could make it out, there was a mythical Messiah in the Middle East called Jesus. Just 10 lines. Now, my friends, just put this in your pipe and smoke it as you go away today. Here is a young, bright fellow. He goes to school 5 miles away. He's probably on his way to university one day. They're waking up to the need to educate their young people in this kind of way. And he has a book in his hand. He's 12. He has a book in his hands which tells him a great deal about the great mythical figures of antiquity. These are important. He must learn about them. But the greatest figure in all history is a mythical Messiah for whom 10 lines were enough. Does that stir you? Do you think something ought to be done about it? Not so easy, of course. But if Christians are determined, there's always a way. That was the kind of concern that Paul felt as he came out of his lodgings in the early morning and went up to the Areopagus and stood on Mars Hill and gazed at these wonderful buildings. He was concerned that men should think God was like that, should be so ignorant, should have so little chance of hearing. What did he do then? Verse 17. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. And I just want to take one word there, and we're going to go on to what it means later. He argued, or better, he reasoned. If you followed Paul's steps in the New Testament, you will find this word again and again. He reasoned. And what awful misunderstandings there are on this. Some modern commentators even go as far as saying that this sermon was a terrible mistake, that there were no results, and that Paul repudiated these methods of reasoning from then onwards. What rubbish that is. He never did. Of course, he knew perfectly well that the man of this world, the intellectual man of this world, won't come to a knowledge of God through argument, that he needs the gospel, he needs supernatural truth. But that didn't mean that Paul felt that all you've got to do is to quote a text from the Old Testament and to use the old Hyde Park technique of argument weak here, shout louder. Paul didn't preach the gospel in Asia Minor and Europe like that. He respected these men. He took them seriously. He reasoned with them. And the word is a very interesting one, dialegomai, from which we get dialogue. Now, please don't go to sleep on that point. I know dialogue is a tiresome word. It's one of the in words at the moment, isn't it? It's fashionable in the church. It's always a bore when a word like that becomes fashionable. I've heard it even said in our chapter in the city that preaching is useless, that dialogue is the only thing that matters, and that in dialogue between Christians and pagans, the Christian is likely to learn most. Well, I suppose it's true in conversations we may learn more from the other person than they learn from us. But do you really think that Paul felt in his dialogue and reasoning in Athens that he was going to learn more about the living God from them than they would learn from him? Do you think that? Of course you don't, nor do I. Why then did he dialogue? What does he mean by that? He preached as well. But he also dialogued. Well, it's simply the word, if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, for a conversation. A genuine conversation is a genuine dialogue, which is simply to say that a genuine conversation is not one person doing all the talking. If I should see you afterwards with your banana and cup of coffee clutched in your hand, talking to someone, and notice that they're doing all the talking and you're doing just the eating, I shouldn't be surprised to see your eye glaze over after about 30 seconds or a minute. We can't survive it, can we? And surely what we're being taught here is that Paul didn't preach the gospel like that. He didn't talk and talk and talk, ramming it down people's throats. No, he asked them what they had to say, because in this way alone he could gain their attention, gain their mind. He knew perfectly well the truth of these famous words. You can never persuade anybody of anything unless you first recognize the truth in the position which he holds and admit it. Indeed, if possible, strongly assert it. I think if you'd been there and listened to Paul and been able to understand what he said, you'd have heard Paul often say, yes, that is a very good point. That's true, but have you seen where it leads? Do you see what has got to be said as well as that? He didn't do all the talking because he wanted to latch what he had to say onto their minds. And the only way to get people to listen to you is to listen to them. Paul wanted his gospel understood. I wonder if you've ever noticed in Matthew 13, the preaching of the parable of the sower, that Jesus says that the devil is able to take the seed of the word of God away from the minds of just one class of person at the beginning. the person who has not understood, then the word lies on the surface. Notice, it has to be understood to get under the surface. The appeal of the gospel is not just to the heart, to warm our hearts, and thank God the gospel does warm our hearts, but the gospel has got to get into my mind so that it latches on. I can't forget it. Then the devil can't pluck it away. Very striking, that teaching of Christ. The devil can never take away, after a Tuesday, what I have managed to latch into somebody's mind, or you have managed to latch into their mind. I thank God that the Christians who first taught me the gospel latched it into my mind so that I couldn't forget it, and it couldn't be taken away. I'm all the more struck with the way in which Paul respected these men for what they were, despite the hideous disadvantages. Let me mention just two before I finish. First, their hideous intellectual pride and superiority. I've sometimes felt that going to a university to speak, you know, there's an atmosphere in Oxford which you can still feel. And if you're a Christian preacher, you still feel, well, many of these people here think that Christians are those who close their minds to all the facts. And they felt this about Paul. They called him a babbler, a word the translators have found very difficult. It's actually Athenian slang. It means an intellectual cheapjack, a retailer of scraps of second-hand philosophy. So in one modern translation makes this particular effort. What is this blabber with his scrap-picked learning trying to say? And when he told them what he wanted to say about Jesus and the resurrection, they scoffed at him. Now, there isn't any of us who likes being scoffed at. None of us likes that superior smile of the intellectual. No matter who you are. You don't like it from your sixth form son, do you? Any more than I like it from the university students to whom I may go to speak. And I think Paul might very well have packed up his kit bag and saying, well, if they won't listen, I won't speak. But he didn't. And the other thing is their utterly dilettante attitude. We're told quite plainly in verse 21, the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling something new. He might very well have said, well, there's no point in giving the gospel to these men because they only talk for talk's sake. I think it is interesting that the patience and love of the apostle is deep enough to go in amongst people like that and reason with them and say, I will give you as best I can an explanation of Jesus Christ. Knowing that he would be scoffed at, knowing that many of them would pay really no attention at all, but nevertheless he did it. And in so doing, gave an explanation of the gospel which is second to none in the New Testament, and which I hope will grip our minds and hearts in the Tuesdays to come. Let's pray. God, we thank thee for the amazing courage and wisdom and resource of this man. We thank thee for such an apostle taking the good news of Christ into such hostile surroundings. We pray that we, with courage and grace and wisdom and understanding, may take this good news to our own generation. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.